Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 25 this morning. I think many of us have been anticipating our arrival at these verses, Romans 7, 14 through 25, because I think you know that its interpretation is a bit debated. And so you're hoping for some clarity this morning. And the question in this verse is simply this. Is Paul talking about himself here as a believer? Or is he talking about himself as an unbeliever? Is Paul describing his pre-conversion or his post-conversion experience? And it's important for us to determine that because obviously we can't interpret the text rightly until we decide that. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, many Christians believe that Romans 7, 14 through 25 describes a believer's battle with sin. And some scholars believe that. Many believe that on the popular level. And you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say that. You want to do what is right as a believer in Jesus Christ, but somehow you, more often than you would like, end up doing what is wrong. Well, that's the view of this passage that I was taught growing up and that I've always held. However, I've never been quite happy with that view because Paul describes himself in this text in ways that sure sound like an unbeliever. There is a discouraging negative aspect or flow or spirit or attitude to this text that doesn't really seem to reflect what Paul teaches about the Christian life. And therefore, I too have been anticipating coming to this section of Romans to be able to really study it in depth and come to a conclusive view. And I'll tell you plainly right up front that I've changed my view from the view I was taught and grew up with. I'm now fully convinced that the context proves that Paul is referring to his pre-conversion, pre-Christian experience as a moral, highly religious, but unsaved Jew. I believe that in this text, Paul is describing the anguish of a religious unbeliever, especially a Jewish religious unbeliever, whose conscience indeed is informed by the Bible, and the relief then that he finds when he turns to Christ and discovers that there is no condemnation in Christ, where when he was under the Mosaic law as an unbeliever, all he found was condemnation everywhere. Honestly, I've come to the conclusion that this is a text in which we've allowed application to determine our interpretation, and that's always the wrong direction to go. We've allowed application to determine our interpretation. What I mean is this. All Christians, me included, all Christians relate to the spiritual tension that Paul describes here. As I read it, you knew exactly, if that was the right interpretation, you knew exactly what you thought Paul was talking about here. We all know as believers what it means to desire to do good, but to do bad instead. And therefore, it's very easy for me and you and any other believer to want this text to apply to me in my Christian life directly. But of course, that's the wrong way to go at any passage. We don't start with how I want it to apply to me and then impose an interpretation on it. We go the other direction, don't we? I need to determine what Paul meant and how he was applying it, and then see how it would apply to me. So the truth is, let me say this plainly right up front. The truth is that there is a battle in the Christian life of desiring to do good, but sometimes doing wrong. That is a battle. I experienced that battle. You experienced that battle. Other places in the scripture talk about that battle. This is why Paul commanded in Romans 6, verse 12, he said, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies." Why did Paul say that? Because it's a challenge. Because sometimes it feels like sin is reigning, though it does not have authority over us. We stumble and fall and sometimes flat out walk wide-eyed into sin, and it's wrong. This is why Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 12, "Work out your salvation," because there is this battle and we must work out what Christ is doing in us. This is why Galatians 5, verse 16 says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." There is a battle. The question, however, isn't whether you and I as believers in Jesus Christ face that battle. We know we do. The question is whether that's the battle this text is talking about. That's what we'll need to decide. And through the ages, Christian scholars and students have been on both sides of this issue, and the debate kind of continues today. And so I'm going to immerse you in that debate for the next 45 minutes. I'm going to suggest to you that Romans 7 is, in fact, talking about a different battle, not the one that we think of, that where I, as a believer, am battling with sin. A different battle, and that is equally important. We might overlook it, but it's equally important. And when rightly interpreted, this passage has an incredibly powerful application. It's just maybe not the one we're used to giving to it. This text is about the incredible relief, the overwhelming relief that a highly religious person finds when he finally turns to Christ. Specifically, it's a highly religious Jew who is trying to use the law to save himself. He is desperately trying to keep the law and do the law because he thinks that is how he will save himself. But as he does that, he only feels more and more and more condemned as he tries to keep the law and can't. This text is about that feeling and then coming out of that feeling, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Highly religious Jews like Paul, before they came to Christ, in fact, wanted to keep the law of Moses. But they were tormented by their inability to do so as their God-given conscience, Romans 2, was at work in them, condemning them. And what a relief, an incredible, overwhelming relief it was for them to find Christ. To find in Christ that there is no condemnation, that there is an indwelling Spirit empowering you to do what you couldn't do in the past, that there is right standing with God, won through Christ, not by their law-keeping efforts. Now, I'm going to preach my view as convincingly as I possibly can this morning. If by the end I have not convinced you, we'll still be friends, okay? Deal? When we get to heaven, one of us will have to change our view. I'm just not going to say which one. Right? So I understand. There are good men on both sides of this issue. If I don't convince you, well, you know, we'll see. Someday I think you'll share my view. Right? So let's start into it. Let's look at it and see what it says. Our question then that really guides us this morning is this. Does this text refer to normal Christian behavior? The battle that you and I have against sin and the ongoing battle to put sin to death. Is that what the text is referring to? Or is Paul describing his and other Jews' pre-conversion frustration when they could not keep the Mosaic law? I believe that there are three primary reasons why this text refers to Paul's pre-conversion experience. Three reasons. There are two significant reasons why it might not, and I'll get to those and we'll deal with those a little bit later. So hold on, don't worry, we'll get to that. So three reasons why I believe that Romans 7:14 through 25 must refer to Paul and other Jews' pre-conversion frustration at trying to live under the Mosaic law. Let me walk you through it. Number one. First, the flow of the argument. You can write down the flow of the argument. As you know, the first three rules of Bible interpretation are number one, context, number two, context, and number three, fill in the blank, context. That's right. Context determines meaning. Right? And so as I look at this and walk through the flow of Paul's argument in Romans 6, 7, and 8, I am overwhelmed by the realization that I think this must refer to Paul's pre-conversion experience. If you just take verses 14 through 25 out and read them as we did on their own this morning, you can certainly come to the conclusion that Paul is referring to a believer. I think when you walk through the flow of the argument, it's very difficult to come to that conclusion. So, the context, I think, pushes you irreversibly to the pre-conversion view. Let me give you another name for this point. We're going to call it the old era, new era argument. There is an old era, an old time, and there is a new time. There is the past and what you were before Christ, and there is now and what you are after conversion to Christ. And what Paul is doing in this section, Romans 7, 8, 6, 7, and 8, what Paul is doing is contrasting two eras. He is contrasting the pre-Christ era and the post-Christ era. The old pre-Christian era is dominated by sin. We saw this in chapter 6, didn't we? It's dominated by sin, it's dominated by death, and it's dominated by the Mosaic law. The new era is dominated by other things. It is dominated by Christ, by life, and by the law of the Spirit as a replacement of the Mosaic law. Now, let me show you that. Let me start to walk you through it. Start in chapter 6, verse 6. Let me give you the flow of the context. Context determines meaning. We must do this. 6:6. Knowing this, writes Paul, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died in Christ, is freed from sin. Paul says, old era. The old era was dominated by sin. You were a slave, and the slave master's name was sin. When you were saved, that old slavery came to an end. You are no longer under that slave master. That authority was cut off. Though you can still be tempted to sin, you are not a slave of sin anymore. Right? Verse 18, he says the same thing. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There is a change, says Paul. Old era, new era. You were a slave to sin. Now as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a slave of Christ, God, and righteousness. Look at verse 14. He adds something else. He says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Notice that the same thing is true of the Mosaic law as is true of sin. Old era, new era. Paul says in the new era of Christianity, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. You are no longer under the dominion of the Mosaic law. Its authority has been transferred to something he'll describe as the law of the Spirit in Romans 8. There has been a change of masters. There was an old era. You now are in the new era. Now, as I pointed out last time, an Old Testament-minded Jew, however, would get a little bit nervous if you said that he's no longer under the Mosaic law. I mean, think of it. He spent his whole life there. For 1,400 years, the Mosaic law was how you related to God, right? And so you can understand that they start to get sweaty palms and flutters in their stomach when Paul says, the Mosaic law is no longer your authority. It has always guided their relationship with God, and so they're a little bit nervous. Therefore, Paul has to specifically, in Romans 7, assure his Jewish readers both that they are not under the law, he reaffirms that, not under the Mosaic law, and that there is indeed a new law of Christ, that there is what he will call a law of the Spirit that you are under. It's not moral anarchy. It's not do whatever you want. There is a law, says Paul. It's just not the Mosaic law anymore. Notice how he begins in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. He's saying, you guys who are probably Jews, maybe a few Gentiles, but but primarily Jews, you Jewish, my Jewish brothers here, I know that you are going to be very nervous in your heart in the things I'm saying about the law. So let me speak to you for a couple of minutes specifically, he says. Okay? And so this section of Romans has application to all believers, as the Bible always does. But Paul points out, he says, in these verses, I am dealing with issues that are especially concerning to Jewish believers. You have to keep that in mind. This warns us that we need to be very careful not to make this section about 21st century Gentile issues, but rather it is about first century Jewish issues, and then we see where the application goes from there. You say, okay, Joel, I see that. What was the first century Jewish issue? It was this. How, Paul, can you move out from under the authority of the Mosaic Law and not have moral anarchy? Well, Paul, first of all, in chapter 7, reasserts what he already said in 6:14. He says, I'm going to say it again, guys, you aren't under the Mosaic Law. As a Jewish convert to Christianity, you are not under the Mosaic Law anymore. Chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, he says, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. I mean, there it is. How much more plainly can he say it? You were made to die to the law through the body of Jesus Christ so that you might be joined to another. Joined to Christ means dead to the law. Old era, new era. Something old has passed away. Something new has come. Okay? Chapter 7, verse 6, Paul sums up. But now we have been released from the law, from the Mosaic Law, having died to that by which we were bound, released, died to it, we were bound, we are no longer bound by it, so that we can live however we want, right? No, of course not. So that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Paul says the reign of the law of Moses is replaced in Christ by the reign of the Holy Spirit, applying the New Testament law of Christ, the teaching of Christ and of the apostles in the New Testament scripture. Now, notice the contrast between that old era and what Paul does in chapter 8, verse 1 and following, new era. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, oh, there is a law that we are under, says Paul. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Everything that was a part of that Mosaic picture, you have been set free from that. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So, I'm suggesting to you this. Everything from Romans 7:1 through Romans 8:3, and even before that, is this contrast between the new era and the old era. In the pre-conversion era, Jews were under the Mosaic Law. In the new era, in Christ era, they are under, a Jewish believer is under the law and the reign of the Spirit of God, not the Mosaic Law. Now, for you and me, as 21st century Gentiles, we look at that and go, well, duh. I mean, why is that such a big issue? This is life and death to them. This is why we say we believe in a historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of the Scripture. Because you go back and you understand the mindset of the writer and then his readers as he wrote to them, and you realize this is a huge issue to Jewish believers in Rome. Paul, how can you say the Mosaic Law is gone after 1,400 years? He says, I can say that because you're in a new era. You are under the law of the Spirit, the New Testament teaching of Christ. You are no longer under that old law and its sin and its death and its slavery to all of that. So, here's the point. In the flow of Paul's argument, Romans 7:14 through 25 isn't about the Christian life. It's not about life under the law of the Spirit. That's what he's dealing with in chapter 8. It's not, or it is about, rather, it is about an unbelieving Jew's life under the law of Moses. Not until he gets to Romans 8 does Paul address the new era. I mean, he starts it in chapter 6. He does a sidetrack in chapter 7 explaining about the law to Jews who are interested. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul addresses the new era of life under the rule of the Spirit. Again, follow it. Chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Now jump over to 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In verses 14 through 25 of chapter 7, Paul doesn't even mention the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, verse 4 and following, he mentions the Holy Spirit somewhere around 20 times. Which era is Paul talking about in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, if he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit? I would suggest to you he's talking about the old era. The old era reigned over by sin and the law of Moses, not the new era reigned over by Christ and the Holy Spirit. So that, I believe, is the first reason this text must be about Paul's pre-conversion frustration with living under the Mosaic law. The context from chapter 6, verse 14 through 8, verse 3, is contrasting the old era and the new era, and Romans 7 is undeniably old era. It is old era. Now, let me continue to prove that with a second point. We're going to look at the context, but we're going to look a little more closely now. Okay? The second reason I believe we misinterpret this text when we take it as a description of the Christian life is this. The subject of this text is why the law of Moses needs to be replaced for unbelievers. We are much more interested in the subject of a Christian's battle with sin. But when you pay attention to what Paul says, he is clearly not talking about the Christian life. He is talking about why the Mosaic law, although it is good, must be replaced for unbelievers, not for believers. The law brought only condemnation. Paul experiences that condemnation in verses 14 and following. He is talking about himself as an unbeliever. Because when he gets to himself as a believer, what does he say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the new era, for those who are in Christ. Let me show you this point. The reason that Paul says the Mosaic law has to be replaced is the incapacity of sinners. It is not a fault of the law. We saw this last time. It is not a fault of the law. It is the inability because of the sinfulness of sinners. That's why the Mosaic law needs to be replaced. Let me walk you through it. Last time we saw in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 7 that Paul is explaining that the Mosaic law, although it is good, it needs to be replaced. That, he says, doesn't mean that the law is evil. Again, you and I wouldn't be asking that question, but his Jewish friends were going crazy about this. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be, says Paul. Paul didn't want his Jewish readers, who delighted in the Mosaic law in a fitting Old Testament way, Paul didn't want them to think that he was saying the God-revealed law of Moses had to be replaced because the law was bad, it was evil, or unholy. Paul summed up his argument in verses 12 and 13. He says, the Mosaic law is good, sin corrupts or misuses the Mosaic law. What he will say in verse 14 and following is, my sin corrupts and misuses the Mosaic law, and that's why I'm so glad to get out from under it when I become a believer in Jesus Christ. Notice first verses 12 and 13. Here's how he ends the preceding section. So we're just zeroing in on the context. So then the law is holy. There's no question he's referring to the Mosaic law. He's quoted just a few verses up. You shall not covet, the 10th commandment. He's dealing with the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? That would be strange. Paul says, may it never be. Rather, it was sin. Sin is the culprit here. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which was good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. So Paul says, the law is good, sin is to blame for the replacing of the Mosaic law. Verse 14, how does Paul begin the next section? For we know the law is spiritual. That's the same thing he just said in verse 12. The law is holy, the commandment is righteous and good. The law is spiritual, the law is good, the law is valuable, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. He says, the Mosaic law doesn't do what I need it to do, not because the law is at fault, but because of sin. It's the same thing he said in verse 13. Now he's just personalizing it. The law cannot save because it is not designed to save sinners. That's not its purpose. So, Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, it's good, it's right, but I am of flesh. Here's the problem, me and my sin. So, Paul is dealing with the very same issue in verse 14 that he was dealing with in verses 12 and 13. The law is good. The law is spiritual. The problem with the Mosaic law is sin, verse 13, and my sin specifically in verse 14. Paul is not addressing the Christian life at all. He does that in other places, the battle with sin. He doesn't do it here. He's simply not addressing that subject. If we make this paragraph about that, then we ignore what Paul says the paragraph is about, and I think that's a serious exegetical mistake. Paul is concerned about how the law fails with unbelievers, not what it does with believers, because believers aren't under the Mosaic law. Right? He's not even arguing that. Right? He's argued against that all through chapter 6. So the point I'm making is this. The word for that begins verse 14. Look there, you see it. For we know. The word for that connects verses 13 and 14 is not an interruption introducing a new subject, the Christian life. It is a connector word. It is a connection telling you that you are dealing with the same subject as verse 13. The law is holy, but sin generally and my sin specifically corrupts the law. Therefore, it had to be replaced. There is a connector, or there is a word that breaks, a word that shatters, in a sense, the context and leads you to a new thought. That word comes in chapter 8, verse 1, not in 7:14. Therefore, 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation. For those who are in the new era, we are not under the condemning work of the Mosaic law anymore as we were unbelievers. Now we are under the law of the Spirit and life in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. So Paul says the old law is replaced by the new law of the Spirit, and human inability is not a problem anymore because Christ has done everything. Verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. He's not talking about the Christian life here. He's talking about conversion. He's talking about salvation at this point, right? What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What Paul's dealing with in verse 14 and following is what the law could not do. He's not saying that, well, it can't help you live a better Christian life. No, he's saying it can't make you right with God in a saving sense. So, Paul announces in 7:14 that he's talking about the replacement of the Mosaic law. We aren't free then to make that paragraph about a totally different subject, the Christian life, no matter how much more interesting to us that is or how much more applicable it might seem to us. So, first, the overall flow of the passage is old era, new era, and Paul starts talking about the new life in the new era in 8:1, not in 7:14. That's the first point. Second point is this. Paul's statement that the law is spiritual and good in verse 14 proves that verses 14 through 25 are about the same subject as 7 through 13, not a new subject altogether. And we'll see that a bit more in a second when we read verses 15 and 16 as well. The subject of the Christian life simply isn't under consideration in verse 14 and following. Now, as if that weren't enough, let me throw in a third reason. The third reason I believe that this text refers to Paul's pre-conversion experience of frustration with the Mosaic law is this. Paul's self-descriptions. Reason number three is Paul's self-descriptions in verses 14 through 25. Paul's self-descriptions in this text are of an unbeliever, not a believer. This is why I was always uncomfortable with my old view, because I really couldn't make it work, and it bothered me all the time. Paul's self-descriptions in this text are of an unbeliever, not a believer. The way that Paul describes himself in verses 14 through 25 is old era, not new era, and we're not surprised now as we've seen the flow of the context. The new era comes in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is now no condemnation. He's talking about in verse 14 through 25 an era where there still was condemnation, right? So, Paul describes himself here as enslaved to sin. We'll read through these verses again in a second, but if you remember as we read through it, Paul describes himself in verses 14 through 25 as enslaved to sin, confused, fleshly, sin-filled, evil-doing, incapable of doing good, under the authority of the Mosaic law, imprisoned by sin, wretched, and dead. I would suggest to you that that's a very bad description of a believer in Jesus Christ, but that is a very good description of an unbelieving, highly religious Jew before he comes to Christ. Let's look at it in a little more detail. Start in verse 14. Paul's self-descriptions. For we know, says Paul, he's dealing with the same issue he was in verse 14, in verse 13, the law is good, sin generally, and now my sin specifically means that the law must be replaced. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Literally, Paul says here, I have been sold as a slave under sin. If Paul is describing himself as a Christian in verse 14, then he has just denied everything he taught in Romans 6. It's that simple. If Paul is describing himself as a Christian here, saying, I am under the slavery of sin, then he denied everything that he's been teaching all through Romans 6. Where he says that Christians most definitely are not slaves to sin anymore. In fact, we can be more specific. That term under sin is a favorite term of Paul's. He never, ever uses it of a believer. He always uses it of unbelievers. And I don't think he's doing anything different here. Furthermore, in Romans 6 and 7, Paul argues emphatically that Christians are no longer under the authority of the Mosaic law. Am I right? He said in 6:14, you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Chapter 7, verse 4, he said, you have died to the law, you are in a new era. Chapter 7, verse 6, you have been released from the law. What does Paul do now in verse 14? He describes himself as under the authority of the Mosaic law. He's talking about himself as an unbeliever. He must be. If Paul says, I am under the Mosaic law and is referencing that, he's referencing the old era. He's referencing the old time period. Because Paul would never come to you and say, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am under the condemnation of the Mosaic law. He would never do that. He has argued against that all through the context. Furthermore, in verse 18, Paul says that he is fleshly and nothing good dwells in me. I'm not sure that's a man indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When Paul speaks of a believer, new era, here's how he describes himself. Chapter 8, verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh. Well, if he said in verse 18, let me read verse 18. I didn't read it for us. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, right? So Paul says, I am stuck here in a flesh situation. There's nothing good in me. Here's how he describes new era. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Well, that doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin and there's not a fleshly hangover of sin. There is. He said, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God, same word, dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Paul's self-description in 7:18 seems to me to be a strange way to describe a believer, but a perfect way to describe an unbeliever who is without the Holy Spirit. So, to sum up this point, the absence of the Spirit, verses 14 through 25, there's no Holy Spirit there. This is a discouraging, under-condemnation text. It's about an unbeliever. There is no Holy Spirit. There is a domination by sin. Paul says he is under the authority of the Mosaic law. I would suggest to you that those three things demand that he is speaking of his life as an unbeliever. In fact, at the end of verse 23, you can throw this in. Paul says that he is a prisoner of the law. He says there, I am a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. That is an absolute denial of what he just said about himself and all other Christians in chapter 7, verse 6. How can Paul say, I am a prisoner of the law, describing himself as a believer, when he said this in chapter 7, verse 6, "For now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter." You see, Paul's self-descriptions here in verses 14 through 25, if he's talking about himself as a believer, deny everything that he's taught about believers in chapter 6, the first part of chapter 7, and everything he will say in chapter 8. And so in my mind, the context just simply cannot swallow the idea that this is Paul after his conversion. Paul says that he is under sin's authority, he's imprisoned by the law, and he implies that he's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about the Christian experience. Because when he starts talking about the Christian experience in chapter 8, verse 2, what does he say? "For the law of the Spirit," new law, not under the Mosaic law, "in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." I'm free from the law, I am free from sin. So, this is Paul's description of himself and all other believers, not verses 14 through 25. We are under the law of Spirit. We are not under the law of Moses. We are set free from slavery to sin and death. So that's what a believer is about. Doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin, but as Paul describes believers in this text, he does it in a very specific way. Chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 cannot be, as I see it, about a believer. The self-descriptions there are too clearly unbeliever. So, the flow of the context, the stated subject of the paragraph, and Paul's self-descriptions all clearly point to this, I believe, being about Paul's pre-conversion experience. So while Christians do battle with sin, you do, I don't think that this text is about that. Now, after covering all that, hopefully you're asking this, "But Joel, if it's so clear, then why doesn't everyone take this view?" Good question. Let's address it. Because there are at least two issues, two primary ones as I looked at it, two primary issues, one exegetical and one theological, reasons why many would believe this refers to Paul's post-conversion or his Christian experience. So let's look at those and interact with them for a moment. Reason number one that many would believe this refers to Paul's experience is this: Paul uses the present tense. Paul speaks here in the present tense. Just look at verse 15, rather. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." And you look at that and say, well, surely Paul's use of the present tense means that he is describing his present experience of battling with sin as a Christian. That's a legitimate, fair kind of consideration or conclusion, right? Unless the context pushes us somewhere else. So this is a point that we need to weigh out carefully. But I would suggest to you that there are several reasons why the use of the present tense doesn't carry the day for the Christian experience view. Some would feel that it does. I don't believe that. And let me explain why. First of all, as I have pointed out, Paul's self-descriptions in these verses can only refer to an unbeliever. I think that is unconquerable. That is invincible. If Paul refers to himself as under the law and a slave of sin and a prisoner of the law and implies that he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's not a believer, right? So we have to factor that in, right? If he is saying that he is all these things now as a believer, then he's denying what he teaches in the rest of Romans 6 through 8, and that would be very odd, right? And so that leaves us asking, does the use of the present tense require that this is something that Paul is presently experiencing? And the answer is, well, no, not necessarily. In fact, you could go pick up any good Greek grammar, and they would tell you that they prefer to call what we would call the present tense in English, that they would vastly prefer to call that the continuous tense. You say, well, why is that? Well, because as you study Greek, you find out that ancient Greek often used the present tense to refer to things in the past. It much more often referred to things in the present, and so the present tense is not a misnomer. It's not misnamed totally. But everyone looks at it and says, you know what? It should be called the continuous tense. And this is not some funny idea that I've come up with. I said, you can pick up any Greek grammar and we'll tell you this. Now, you should probably call it the continuous tense because it refers to continuous action, usually in the present, but not necessarily so. It can also refer to events in the past as if they were happening right now. And that is true of most ancient languages because people were not nearly as time conscious as we are. Right? It's very true of Hebrew as well. We live in Africa, we can understand that some people are not as time conscious as others, right? Well, in the ancient world, that was very, very clear, and scholars are starting to wake up and realize, you know what, we're implying a time consciousness on these ancient languages that simply isn't there. Right? So, sometimes it is, but it isn't always, right? So, one commentator rightly said this. He said, quote, "Present tense verbs do not necessarily indicate present time. Indeed, recent research questions whether the present tense has any significant relationship to time." Now, we're not going to try to plumb the depths of that because that would probably be beyond both me and you. But I understand that, and as I said, it's the same thing in Hebrew and even stronger probably in Hebrew. And so we can understand this. What we can conclude without having to understand everything there is to know about Greek is this. What we conclude is that it is an established fact that Greek sometimes uses the present tense to describe the past, and it does so to bring vividness, to bring intensity, as if the events were happening right now. Now, you look at that and say, I don't know, Joel, that sounds a little bit strange. That sounds like a, you know, scholar pull it out of the hat sort of thing, and, you know, we're not sure that we can interact with it, so we have to believe you. Well, let me prove to you that's not the case. You might think that's a little bit strange initially, but you do exactly the same thing, even in English. Right? You do it all the time. You can tell a story two ways. The first is using the past tense. I went to the shops and a man held me up with a gun. That's past tense, perfectly appropriate. However, you could also make it more vivid, more intense, as if it were happening right now, and then you would tell the same story using the present tense. I go to the shops, and what happens? A man holds me up with a gun. Can you believe it? One is far more vivid and far more intense than the other. You're not saying it's happening now, but you're describing that event and what you were living like and how it was going on as if it were happening right now. In fact, if you're using a New American Standard Bible, you don't have to turn there now. You can look this up later. And I suspect most of our other Bibles would have something like it. In the front of my New American Standard Bible, there's a little preface by the translators where they explain things that they have done. You should always read that, by the way. You maybe never have, but it's very important. And if you would go back and read that, you would find that there's a little paragraph in there that says this, quote, "Greek authors frequently use the present tense for the sake of heightened vividness, thereby transporting their readers in imagination to the actual scene at the time of occurrence," unquote. So what we find as we look a little more closely at the fact that Paul has used the present tense here is that may not be as determinative as you might first think. You would rightly assume initially that Paul is talking about his present experience. That would be the normal thing to do. However, when that becomes awkward, or I'm going to tell you, frankly, flat out impossible in the context, right? Then you realize that grammatically you do have another option. It's not the first place you go, but when it looks at it, you look at verses 14 through 25 and say, this cannot be Paul as a believer, you do have a perfectly legitimate option for dealing with the present tense there. It is quite possible that Paul is describing his past experience in an especially vivid manner to kind of carry the day with these Jews to make them realize, wow, yeah, I understand. That's how I felt when I was a highly religious, unbelieving Jew as well. So that's the first point, the issue of the present tense, right, in these verses. That one, I think, though it's an important point, can be set aside because I think it's impossible to make this refer to Paul's present believing condition. Let me give you a second point. A second reason that people would hold the post-conversion view, and I can understand why they do, the second reason they hold that is they would say this, theologically, only believers delight in God's law and want to do good. And in this section, Paul plainly says that he desires to do the law and that he delights in the law of God. Therefore, theologically, we must be talking about Christian experience in verses 14 through 25. Well, let me respond to that in two ways. First, if Paul is talking about his desire to do the law, then he isn't talking about his Christian experience. Because how many times in this text has Paul said, "I am not under the law"? Right? You invalidate the whole argument if you're arguing that Paul says this, right? I am under the law, right? But if you have to argue, start your argument with that, then you invalidate the whole thing. If Paul is talking about a desire to do the law, then he can't be talking about his Christian experience. Because the whole point of Romans 6 and 7 is that he and all other Christians are not under the Mosaic law. So you can't give verses 14 through 25 an interpretation that denies the previous 36 verses. But I digress. That's the same point I made earlier. So back to this point. Well, I perfectly understand the point being made when people say unbelievers don't delight in or desire to keep the law. I would suggest to you that is a very Gentile way of looking at this passage. That's a very Gentile way of looking at this passage. We're not doing historical exegesis then at this point. If you don't think that Paul esteemed and wanted to keep the law as an unbelieving Jew, then I think you're suffering a serious memory lapse regarding who Paul was. Paul was not just a Jew. He was a highly religious Jew. Moreover, he was a Pharisee, living by his own confession, according to the strictest sect of our religion. Even before he was saved, Paul had the highest respect and esteem for the Mosaic law. It is perfectly appropriate for Paul to say that he delighted in the law in his mind and in his inner man. As a highly religious Jew, Paul and all others like him valued the moral purity of the Mosaic law. Its lofty ethics were in stark contrast to the debauchery and the wickedness and the lawlessness of the pagan religions around them. And so they acknowledged and esteemed the law. If you go back and read the rabbis of this era, they virtually worshiped the law. And so they delight in the law. They think the law is great. Paul valued the law, keyword, theoretically. Theoretically. That's the issue in verses 14 through 25. He had a mental, theoretical esteem for the law that he could never live out in practice. And it killed him. It tormented him. He delighted in the law but despaired because he couldn't keep it. What Paul is lamenting in verses 14 through 25 is his intellectual and religious respect for the law and the fact that it could not be matched by a corresponding obedience. Theoretically, he wanted to submit. Practically, he couldn't because he was under because of sin. If he is talking about himself as under the law, he's not talking about, well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to do what God says. Can't be, because he says, I'm under the law. He's talking about himself as an unbeliever. And it's perfectly appropriate for Paul to say, as an unbeliever, I love the law. I was a Pharisee. I wanted to keep the law, but I couldn't. And that proves his whole point, isn't it? His point is the law is good, but Paul is bad. Right? And he's not talking about that in the post-conversion era. It's in the pre-conversion era. Right? The law is good, but Paul is bad. And that's why the law, Mosaic law, has to be replaced by the law of the Spirit in 8:2. Because no matter how good the law is, I'm bad. And I can't save myself through it. The law is replaced not because of a defect in it, but because of a defect in Paul. Look at verses 15 and 16. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. You say, could Paul want to do the law? Well, of course. He's a Pharisee. He's a highly motivated, genuine, unsaved, highly religious person. Right? And so he does want to do what's right. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. He says, when I, as an unbeliever, unbelieving Jew, want to do the law but can't do the law, all I'm doing is saying, well, the law is right. The law is condemning me, and that's the purpose of the law. He's not talking about himself as a believer here because he's saying the law is over him, and he's said something else all the way through. When Paul woke up in the morning as an unbeliever, he didn't lay in bed and say, I wonder how I can lie, kill, steal, chill, and dishonor my parents today. Right? He woke up intensely motivated to keep the law. Isn't that how highly religious, ultra-Orthodox Jews today are? Isn't that how they are? I mean, they worship the Torah. They worship the law. They want to keep it, can they? No, because they are unable. What Paul's lamenting in these verses is that the law he loved intellectually in his mind got distorted by the time it reached his hands, his feet, his eyes, and his tongue. Right? What he knew here was good because of his conscience. It was informed by the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. What he knew here was good, he couldn't always do. I mean, before you were a believer, isn't there times that you were disgusted at yourself because you knew I was right and you knew you hadn't done it? Even before you're a believer, if you have a functioning conscience, I mean, some are going to have more of that than the others. Paul's going to say, my desire as a highly religious Jew was over and over defeated by my actual action. And it left me frustrated. Just like you, before you were a believer, if you grew up in a highly Christian religious kind of culture like most of us did. You knew the right thing to do, but you did evil instead. Well, of course you did, and your conscience wore on you. It ground on you. Because you really grew up in a Christian culture, theoretically, before you were saved, you believed that honesty was better than stealing, didn't you? Theoretically. You believed that faithfulness was better than adultery, didn't you? You believed theoretically that truth-telling was better than lying. Paul was the same. But your theoretically, biblically informed desire to do good always seemed to falter in the face of temptation. I know this is the right thing to do. I shouldn't get angry at my sister or yell at my wife or whatever, but I still do it. And even as an unbeliever, your conscience ground on you. That's what Paul's talking about here. I was under the condemnation of the law. I tried to keep the law, and the law kept grinding me and grinding me and grinding me. And I am under this condemnation. And how am I going to get out? There is no relief. There is no rescue. I cannot keep this thing. I know it's good, but I can't do it. Didn't you feel like that, some of you, before you were a believer? You knew it was right, and you knew you couldn't do it, and your conscience was killing you. This text has an application, my friends, and an incredible application, right, for the highly religious unbeliever who's standing there going, what do? I know what's right, and I don't do it, and I just keep getting more and more condemned. What Paul desired theoretically as a highly religious Jew, he just was incapable of actually. That's what he says in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. How can a believer say there is no ability to do good in me? The Holy Spirit lives in you. That's not true. Paul says, I have no ability to do the right things. I know what are right. I esteemed the law, but my esteem kept getting steamrolled by my sinful desires. I wanted to do good, but I found myself incapable of doing that. So I suggest to you that if you say Paul couldn't have desired to do the law or have delighted in the law because he was an unbeliever, I think you've totally misunderstood Paul. Serious first century Jews adored the law of God. Total depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be, right? And so Paul was not as bad as he could have been. He knew the law was good. He delighted in it as a Pharisee, but he couldn't keep it. And that drove people like him crazy when their conscience was functioning. If they could sear their conscience and keep it down, it was fine. But when God turns on the conscience, it kills you. And this is why Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He's not talking about glorification. He's talking about conversion. I'm trying to be saved by keeping the law. And all I do is go further and further and further into condemnation. If Paul is describing himself in these verses as under the law, he is an unbeliever trying to save himself by keeping the law. And he arrives at the point of utter frustration. I can't do it. Who will set me free? Trying to be saved by keeping the law, but all I do is go further and further into condemnation. That fits Paul's announced point in this paragraph. Right? The reason that the law needs to be replaced is because he can't keep it. Not as a believer, but as an unbeliever. Believers, you see, are under a new law altogether. The law of the Spirit, the law that sets you free from that condemnation. The law that sets you free from a sin-dominated inability. Paul says that crippled the Mosaic law. That's no problem under the new law. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from that law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. Here's what he's been talking about in verses 14 through 25. What the law could not do for you as an unbeliever, weak as it was. He's not talking about what the law can't do for you as a believer. He's talking in verses 14 through 25 about what the law could not do for him as an unbeliever. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God be praised, he did, sending his own son to die in my place. This is about conversion. The change between chapter 7 and chapter 8 is a conversion change, not glorification, not I'm struggling with sin and I hope God takes me to heaven someday so that I don't have to struggle with sin anymore. Well, that's true, but that's not what he's dealing with. This is a conversion change, right? Wretched man that I am, who will free me? I can't be freed through the Mosaic law, but I can be freed through Jesus Christ. So, let me sum up. We're going to come back and deal with these verses then, actually study the verses next Sunday and see their powerful, amazing point. I was overwhelmed as I was studying this week, thinking about how this applies to an unbeliever in a highly religious setting. Romans chapter 2 kind of people, right? And realizing that if their conscience is functioning at all, they are being ground down by the conviction of sin, frustrated because they cannot do what God has said they must do. Right? And God, the relief of coming to Jesus Christ and saying it's all about Christ and it's all about him. It's all about that relief of salvation. That's what Paul's talking about here. So, although it's popular to read these verses, and if you still do, that's fine. I'll still love you and hopefully you'll still love me. It's popular to read these verses as referring to Paul's life as a believer. I agree with a large number of scholars, and there's many, probably the majority, in fact, who believe it refers to Paul's life before salvation, while he was still under the Old Testament law. And just to sum up the reasons, first, Paul is clearly contrasting old era and new era, and the new era begins in Romans 8:1, not in 7:14. In verses 14 through 25, Paul is still under the law, still a slave to sin, still wallowing in condemnation. The new era begins in 8:1. There is now no condemnation. Now he's talking about life as a believer. Second, it seems undeniable that Romans 7:14 through 25 is about the same topic as Romans 7:7 through 13. The word connector, word for, and what Paul says there leads you to that conclusion. Paul's explaining why the Mosaic law had to be replaced, not for believers, but for unbelievers. The subject of the Christian life simply isn't under discussion because Paul doesn't live under the Mosaic law. He's talking about there has to be something new to save us because the Mosaic law can't do it. Third, the way that Paul describes himself in these verses either denies everything he teaches in the rest of chapter 6, 7, and 8, or he's describing his pre-conversion experience. So, the present tense might trip you up, but it doesn't have to. Grammatically, it's perfectly legitimate to handle this in another way. And you know what? Paul did want to do the law, just as many highly religious friends and family members of you would look at and say, well, you ask them, how do you live? Well, I live under the Ten Commandments. Do they really? No. Theoretically, they acknowledge that it's good, but they don't, and they can't. And God be praised for Jesus Christ, who has brought us to a new era, an era in which there is no longer the grinding condemnation of the law because he took all that condemnation on himself. And we live instead under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are set free from the law, from sin, and from death through Jesus Christ. What the law could not do, Christ has done. That's, I think, the right understanding of this text. Let's pray. Lord, we do find relief and joy and comfort in you. Lord, so I can look back at my own experience as even a young child, knowing that I wanted to do what was right and being reminded by my parents fairly forcefully from time to time that I was doing what was wrong. Lord, as I look at this and realize what you have done for us in rescuing us from the condemnation of the law, I am overwhelmed. We were wretched. We were being, if our conscience was functioning at all, we were being ground by this. And now we come to freedom in Christ. Oh, God be praised. Let us rejoice that you have given us your Son to rescue us from the condemnation of conscience, the condemnation of the law. Right? And now we are set free to live what you have taught us to do in the New Testament, the law of Christ. Lord, we thank you that we can study this text. We pray that we will be overwhelmed by its application. In Jesus' name, amen.